come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible Study through the Gospel of John. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
So how are you guys? Good? Yes? Good. So once again, it's just such an honor and a privilege to be here to be able to speak to you and to let you know what God told me so that he could tell you things. So Shannon, I was so blessed. Isn't she such the great? She's so great when she worships. And I was so lucky because I was here this morning and Bethany did worship. So I got both of the sisters. It was awesome. Yes, I was so blessed. So she prays so beautifully, but let's go again and go before God in prayer before we start. Father God, we just come before you and we thank you, Father, for this place called Refuge. We thank you that we can come here and read your word and hear worship and just enter at your feet, Father God. Thank you, Father, that your word is alive and active. It says in the Bible, your word's alive and active. And that even though, Father, that we've read John and maybe we've studied John and we know John, that you're going to bring to light new things in this chapter and in the coming chapters. So, Father, we just thank you for that. And we just, Father, I just pray for myself that this time would be your time, that no words would come out of my mouth, that you wouldn't want me to say, that I wouldn't add or subtract anything, Father God. And, Father, we just praise you, we love you, we give you all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have something to tell about myself. I'm definitely a planner. I think I have a little OCD actually going on. It's never been diagnosed, but I think I do have it. So, and I like things that are all neat and wrapped up in a package. If there's 5 steps, I'm going to do the 5 steps. I'm not going to go to 1 to 3. My husband drives me crazy because he doesn't, you know, men don't read instructions, but he doesn't even want to do the steps in order. So originally, I was supposed to be speaking on John 7 and 8. And, you know, our schedules changed. And when Joy called me, I was very smug. I thought, I know what she's going to be calling me for because I'll have more time to study for 7 and 8 to prepare. So when I answered the phone, hello, she's like, hi, you know, the schedule changed. I was like, yes. And she's like, could you teach on 5 and 6? I was like, wait, what? And I just like, what are you talking about? And I heard my words coming out of my mouth. God's going to stretch me, Joy. He's molding me. He's going to show up for me. And she's so sweet. She must have heard the, like, fear in my voice. And she's like, are you sure that, you know, you don't want to pray about this or this is going to be all right? I said, yes, yes. And I got off the phone and I thought, what the heck have I done? What have I done? So I went to my husband, you know, and I was looking for some compassion or a hug or a kiss or something. And I told him that I knew God was stretching me and he's moving me out of my comfort zone. And I even quoted the Bible verse, lean not on your own understanding and all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. God is in the small details. And then I said, but... And you can insert whining and fear and trepidation, a little nauseousness. I was like feeling like I was going to throw up. And, you know, again, I thought he would, you know, give me a hug or a kiss and say it's okay. But you know what he said? And it was really, really wise words. He said, you can't have it both ways. You can't talk about God molding you and shaping you and showing up for you and say, but... So sometimes I need a reality check from my husband just to kind of come alongside and want me on my head and say, you know what, just get on with it. So later in the evening, I decided to kind of read John 6. I mean, like we said, we've studied it, but you forget exactly what's in the chapters. And you know from reading it that it's about a paralyzed man. And I just was laughing and crying because I knew God had me right where he wanted me. Now, you know, the title of this week's lesson from our schedule is, Do You Want to Be Made Well? And so some ladies were saying to me, Connie, this is the perfect chapter for you because the man is paralyzed and you know, you can speak from experience. But you know what I really, when I was studying this, it wasn't so much about him being paralyzed or me being paralyzed. It was about, do you want to be made well? And not just physically, but spiritually. That was what was the most important thing. And I think that's a reoccurring question in this whole chapter. And not just for, I said, like I said, the obvious verses. And we'll see how that question applies through the whole chapter. So we know from the last verses in chapter 4 that Jesus was in the region of Galilee, specifically in Cana. And in John 5, we find that Jesus is back in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. And there were three festivals or holy days required for all Jewish males to go to Jerusalem for. They were Passover, followed by the Festival of Unleavened Bread, then the Festival of Pentecost, also called the Festival of Harvest or the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Shelters or Tabernacles. And you can find those more thoroughly described in Deuteronomy 1 through 17. So, you know, I like things all neat and wrapped up, like I told you. And I was trying to find out which Jewish holiday it was because it didn't say. So there was different opinions. J. Vernon McGee said this was Jesus' second attendance of a Passover because I think he did three. John Corson said that he thought it was the Festival of Shelters or of Tabernacles. So I'm just going to go with what Joy says, that if it's not in the Word, then we're just going to move on. So we're just going to move on from that. I figured out that it's not important which holy day it was, that because these verses give us a greater insight into Jesus' ministry, who he was, his love and compassion for people, for all people. So in Jerusalem, there's by the Sheep's Gate, there's a pool called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. Have any of you been to Israel? Who's been? Did you see the pools of Bethesda when you were there? No? You don't remember? No? No. Well, in the late 50s, I think it was 1956, archaeologists discovered both of those pools in the vicinity, two pools in this vicinity. One was 55 feet long and one was 65 feet long. The shorter pool, that was 55 feet, and I was trying to compare what's 55 feet, and a school bus is about 35 feet, so you can think that's, you know, a little bit bigger than a school bus. But the shorter pool had five arches over it with the porch beneath each arch, just as it said in verse 2. And in verse 3, it says a great multitude of people were there waiting for the waters to be stirred. And that's a fact. Many, many people were there, and that pool could accommodate them. And, you know, I can't go toe-to-toe with somebody about, you know, Bible verses, this is that. I just can't go toe-to-toe about people, if they say the Bible, you know, contradicting the Bible. I don't know that. But I just found it interesting that this is two facts right here that are in the Bible that can be proved, you know, biblically, and that have been found to be true. So that I like that because I can go and say, look at these two things. If I can't find anything else, I remember John right here, that these two facts are true. So we know that Jesus sees a man and he knows that he's had that infirmity for 38 years. And infirmity is not a word that we hear very often. We hear sick or disabled. So it means unsound, unhealthy, a debilitated state, to be weak or feeble. And he asks the man, do you want to be made well? And I was thinking, out of all the sick, because it said multitudes were there, out of all the sick, disabled people at that pool, why did Jesus single out this one particular man? Maybe he had been sick the longest, maybe he needed to be healed the most, both physically and spiritually. I looked through the other Gospels and found that Jesus never asked another person that question, do you want to be made well? Either the people came to him and told them of their problem or their infirmity, and he made them well, or he saw them and made them well. And, you know, he did healings at a distance also. Except for the lady with the prolonged bleeding, she actually touched his hem and then was healed that way. So I was wondering also, how did he get to the pool? How long did he stay at the pool? Who was he relying on for help once he got to the pool? And I think we find the answer in his reply to Jesus. In verse 7, we see that he has two strikes against him, or what he thinks are two strikes against him. One, he can't get better because he has no one to put him in the water. And two, everyone else gets there ahead of him when the water bubbles. You know, remember when we studied Mark, the paralyzed man in Mark, there's a theme going on here, isn't there? There was a paralyzed man in Mark whose friends wanted Jesus to heal him, but they couldn't get through the door. So they climbed on top of the home and ripped open the roof and lowered him down. So this man didn't have friends like that. And I was just wondering what waters are we waiting on to help us, to heal us, to make us whole? Because the Bible says to wait on the Lord and to put our hope in him. So to look up. So, you know, you can only imagine the people that were capable of getting themselves into this pool, they were not going to help this man and consequently miss their opportunity to be healed. And, you know, I don't know if there was a pool nowadays, and I was in this wheelchair and somebody said, you can get into that pool, you can be healed. I just might mow people down to get healed. I don't, maybe. I know what I need to do is look up, right? That's what I need to do. So, and but maybe that's why Jesus chose him, because he was the least expected to receive a healing. And he was there day after day waiting, seeing other people be healed. So have you ever felt like that, man? You feel like someone is always getting blessed before you, getting to the front of the Jesus line before you. Their marriage was saved. They received a healing. They received a check in the mail. Everyone's prayers are getting answered but mine. And you begin to wonder, when is my blessing going to take place? Why is God being so slow? And I know that there's people in this room that have been praying for themselves, for health problems, or for others that they know, or for family members. And you're thinking, why is God blessing them and not blessing me? And as I began, and I started thinking that too, and God brought Isaiah 55:8 to my mind. It says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. And I think we have to rest in that. We have to know that God knows what's best for me and for you, for our family, and his timing is perfect. For the Bible says to wait on the Lord, but not just wait, but to wait patiently. And so Joy has used this analogy before about patience. You know, we have a tendency to run in front of God. You know, we're in front of God. And Joy used this analogy, and it just stuck with me. She said, you know, you don't want to knock Jesus down, step on him, turn around and say, come on, Jesus, what's going taking you so long? Because, you know, if we were in the store and we saw children knock their parents down, step all over them, run ahead of them, we would say that child needs some discipline. And so I think that's just a perfect example of waiting patiently on the Lord. Don't knock him down, step on him, and then say, you know, where are you? So we see that thankfully Jesus didn't say to the man, well, okay, you know what? You don't recognize who I am. It seems like you have a lot of excuses why you don't want to be healed. I'm going to move on to someone else, someone who knows who I am and who is ready to receive a healing. Jesus realized that just like us, sometimes we can't see the forest because of the trees. And I know that if you're young, you might not know what that means. It's an expression that's used when someone is too involved in the details of their problem to look at the situation as a whole. And we see that in the man, you know, not being able to look up and see Jesus and who Jesus is at that moment. So Jesus tells him to rise, pick up your mat, and walk. And you know, Jesus Jesus could have healed a part of that man, and I bet you that man would have been so happy with just maybe his legs healed or his arms healed, but instead he healed the whole man, and that man picked up his mat and walked. He didn't hesitate. He didn't just accept his lot in life. He didn't argue. I mean, he could have. He's been there for 38 years. He could have told Jesus, you know what? I've been here 38 years, and my bones aren't going to work. My joints aren't going to work. My legs aren't going to work. If you haven't moved for 38 years, I can tell you, you're kind of shriveled. You know, your body parts kind of shrivel up. But no, he did what he was commanded to do. He picked up his mat and he walked. And that's wonderful, but there was one little hitch to it. And we know that it was done on the Sabbath. And there are actually 7 recorded healings on the Sabbath. And I'm going to tell you what they are. I'm going to give you the references to if you want to write them down. So Jesus casts an unclean spirit out of a man. That's in Mark 1, 21 through 28, and Luke 4, 33 through 36. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, 14, 7, Mark 1, 29, 31, Luke 4, 38, 39. Jesus heals a man with a deformed hand, Mark 3, 1 through 6, Luke 6, 6, 11. Jesus restores a crippled woman, Luke 13, 10 through 17. Jesus heals a man with swollen arms and legs. I think in the New King James it says dropsy, but that's what dropsy is swollen arms and legs. Luke 14, 1 through 6. Jesus heals a man born blind, John 9, 1 through 16. And it's just interesting when you go back and you read the how the other gospels recorded those healings and other healings that Jesus did also. So we know that the Jewish leaders saw him carrying his mat. They were all upset about it because they considered work and you couldn't do work on the Sabbath. You know, it didn't break an Old Testament law, but it broke the Pharisees' interpretation of Exodus 28 that says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. They had added, and it says in your homework, I think, that they had added thousands of rules to the Old Testament law. I think they added those rules to gain control and keep control of the people. They were making themselves judge and jury. There was a, April 1992, there was a news item that said that the Sabbath law, that the interpretation of the Sabbath law still goes on today. So tenants let 3 apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. And the half an hour that it took the rabbi to decide, yes, you can call the fire department, the fire spread to 2 neighboring apartments. So we can see that it's that interpretation is still going on today. So, I mean, the poor guy, here he's healed. He has to go to the temple to give an offering for healing. But he can't even enjoy his healing because the Pharisees are on him. They're questioning him. And I think that threw him into a state of panic. Because in verse 11, it says that when they ask him, who made you well? He says that the man who made him well also told him to take up his mat and walk. And you know, that was a big revelation. First of all, that a man made him well, okay? And then well enough so he could walk. But you know, they're not concerned. They're not asking how long were you sick or what were you healed from or how do you feel now? No, they're just upset that the Sabbath was broken. And in Luke 14, 5, Jesus says to the leaders, if any one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? So they were willing to do that type of thing, but not acknowledge that a healing was a miracle, was so wonderful. They had 39 different classifications of work. I mean, in addition to all the other rules they had. So there wasn't really any rhyme or reason to what they were doing. It's just what they saw fit. Again, I think it was just about control. In verse 12, because in verse 12, we can see they are still asking, who said, pick it up and walk? We see again, they're not acknowledging the healing. They're just upset about breaking the Sabbath. And I think that to attribute a healing of that magnitude would be just short of acknowledging who Jesus was. Because in John chapter 2, we saw that Jesus had performed two other miracles, you know, the turning of the water to wine and the healing of the government official's son. But those were done in a smaller setting. This was done in a greater magnitude. And I think that Jesus was starting to realize that he needed to make more public his ministry. You know, as time is going on, he knows what's going to be happening, and he wants to reach more people. In John 20:30, it says that that Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. And John 21:25 says that Jesus did many other things and that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And I wrote those down because when I was reading about him healing just that one man, and it said there were, you know, many, many people at that pool, I thought, again, you know, why wasn't he healing other people? But he may have. We just don't know. It's just not written in that gospel, and it's not written in the other gospels. But there in John 20:30 and John 21:25, he did a lot of other things that we don't know about. So in verse 14, Jesus found the man in the temple and tells him that he has been made well and to stop sinning, or something worse might happen to him. And we know that he had some sin in his life, and this he was paralyzed from that sin. And that's not to say that everybody that's sick or hurt or has an infirmity has been sinning. But a lot of times we create our own problems. And so we have to acknowledge that. And then we have to look up and look to Jesus. In verse 15, we read that the man tells the Jewish leaders it was Jesus who made him well. Not only did he tell them, he went back to them. I mean, he didn't have texting or Facebook or Snapchat or Periscope or whatever everybody's Instagram. He had to go back and tell them. I mean, he'd been interrogated by the Pharisees. He knows without a doubt that he's broken one of their laws, and yet he goes back. But there was a progression in his awareness of Jesus, because in verse 7, the paralyzed man called Jesus sir. In the New King James, it says, I think it just says the man. So in verse 11, he called Jesus a man. But in verse 15, he calls Jesus by his name. He goes back and tells them who Jesus was. And I believe he, at that point, after speaking to Jesus the second time in the temple, that he was healed physically and spiritually. Now he was made completely whole. Jesus sought him out to make sure that he was made whole from the outside and the inside. So did you notice what happens in verses 16 through 47? After the Pharisees made the initial confrontation, Jesus is not letting the Pharisees get a word in edgewise. If you have a Bible that the words are in red that are Jesus' words, I think there's like two verses that the Pharisees are asking questions. So it's like he's saying there's no more questions. It's time for you to listen. You know, guys, I am going to be telling you things of great importance. Put on your listening ears, open your hearts, open your eyes and your minds. In verses 16 through 47, Jesus wants them to understand who he is, that it's not about really the healing, it's not about breaking the Sabbath, it's about who he is and why he's come. But they're only further infuriated when Jesus calls God his Father, thereby equating himself with God. Verse 17 says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And that was a little confusing for me when I read that. So David Guzik's commentary says, if you wanted to say it in like a language we could understand, it would read like, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I." Because we know that God did say on the seventh day he rested. But we also know that there was the fall of mankind, and so he couldn't rest. And if he did rest, it would be in chaos. And also, if he rested, people wouldn't be getting saved on the seventh day. So we know that they're working 24/7, 365 days a year. Thank God. The Pharisees also called God their father, but they realized that Jesus was claiming a unique relationship with him. And I thought, how did they realize that? Because he didn't come right out and say that. But you know what? They just knew from the scriptures. They, in their hearts, they really did know. They were just hard-hearted and rebellious. So breaking the Sabbath, that's one thing. But saying you were equal with God, well, that's blasphemy. And you see in your reading also that now they can charge him and they can find a way to kill him. You know, they weren't seeing Jesus as the Messiah, that this was God standing right in front of them, that the sign that they were waiting for was right there. In 2 Corinthians 3, 14a and 15, it kind of gives us a clue. If you go back a few verses in 2 Corinthians, it talks about Moses veiling his face so that they couldn't see the glory of God. But it goes on to say, but the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. And so we can see that they had the scriptures, but they just couldn't get through that veil was there. And that happened while Jesus was ministering to them, and it happened after Jesus died and ascended. They still just were not getting it. So Jesus has made that claim. Now that Jesus has made that claim, he's going to explain even further how he is equal with God and why. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus talks about his unity with God. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. The Father shows him all he does and will show Jesus even greater works so that they will be amazed. And he's talking about raising Lazarus in later chapters. But did you see that it says the Son is going to do what the Father does? The Father will show the Son. I think this is furthering his claim that he and God are equal. You have to have an intimate, personal relationship to be shown things to do. And it not only says shows him, but will show him. And I think that's a continuing relationship. So have you ever heard that saying, do what I say, not what I do? Yeah. So some of you might not have. It was something your parents might have said to you, and we might say to our kids. And it simply means that your parents would say one thing and do another. My parents would smoke, and they would say, you know, you don't smoke, it's really bad for you. So that's what it meant. They would say one thing and do another. But here, the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony. Jesus lives as his Father commands him, doing his Father's will. Because even though he was fully God, he was also fully human. He was not separate from his Father. And you know what? That knowledge really hit me in a different and more profound way when I was reading this. Because I thought about, you know, Jesus hanging on the cross, and he was separated from God for my sins, for your sins, for the world's sins. And I just realized that the agony that he felt was so much more deeper than physical. And I know it was spiritual, but it was like spiritual devastation. You know, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verses 21 through 47, we see Jesus talking about life and death, spiritual life and death, eternal life and death, listening and believing, to receive either life or death. God has given Jesus the authority to give life and the authority to judge. Verses 21, 22, 26, and 27. And it's talking about us sinning, being born sinners, then sinning, and that leading us to be spiritually dead, both here temporarily and when we die, But if we hear, verse 24 says, whoever hears my word and believes, and verse 25 says, those who hear will live. So if we hear, if we listen and believe, we can be assured of a new life, a new awakening here on earth and in heaven. Romans 6:22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And verse 23 is one that we're familiar with. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 5:11, 13 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not know life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So in those previous verses, he's made three claims to his being equal with God. And now he's going to go on. We're going to see that there are four resurrections that Jesus speaks about. The first two were mentioned in verses 24, 25, and 26. It was the resurrection of lost sinners into eternal life and the resurrection of Jesus himself. The next two are in verses 28 and 29. We read what's going to happen to those who believed, who had faith, who put their trust in Jesus. They will rise to the resurrection of life. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says they will experience eternal life. But those who were hard-hearted, who were proud, who were rebellious, they're going to rise to the resurrection of condemnation, or the NLT says experience judgment. And there's two kinds of judgment. There's the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers, and there's the Bema seat for believers. You can read about the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20:11, and the Bema seat is mentioned in Romans 14:9. So everyone's going to be judged. One's going to be condemned, and one's going to be rewarded. And that could be a whole nother study unto itself. In chapter 3, we know that Jesus spoke about eternal life, right? Jesus, John 3:16. And I just, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And to me, that's like a warm, fuzzy verse, because it's God's giving, we're receiving, and we're getting something. When we love that verse. But you know what? These verses, they're not warm and fuzzy. They're really getting down to the core of what Jesus wants to tell these people. And, you know, we love to think of Jesus as kind and caring and compassionate and concerned. And he is those things. But he is also bringing the message of not only eternal life, but eternal condemnation. And there's just no way around it. And I think that's why this chapter in John is so monumental. And it was so important, because Jesus isn't just talking to the Pharisees of that day. He's talking to all the unbelievers, all the hard hearts and the stiff necks that are going to come after that, that are for generations like us and for all the unbelievers after us. And, you know, I've read and studied John many times, and I'm sure many of you had too, but I'd never grasped the enormity of what Jesus was talking about. And it's maybe because I was saved and I just skipped over. I have eternal life. I believe in Jesus. Check, check. Go on to the next chapter. But it really opened my eyes, because this was a place in Scripture that we can take unbelievers and show them what Jesus says about belief and unbelief and the consequences regarding both. It's such a great place that Jesus makes a very distinct declaration of who he is and how he is equal to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says in verse 31 that he can't testify on his own behalf. When there was an accusation against you, and this accusation was blasphemy, the law said that you had to have two or three witnesses for your defense. You couldn't just take one man's word for it. That's in Deuteronomy 19:15. And that's probably where we get, you know, you have to have an alibi. So if you have something today, you know, if you have something happen, you can't just say, I didn't steal. You have to have somebody, you have to have an alibi. And that's probably kind of where this came down from. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You want witnesses? You need witnesses? Let's go. I'm going to give you some witnesses. We see that he talks about John the Baptist foretelling of his coming. That's the first witness. Jesus talks about his works and miracles that his Father has given him to finish. That's the second witness. Witness of the scriptures that testified of Jesus, third witness. But there is a fourth witness, and that is God, and this is the most important witness, because it's not only God, but God as the Father. God speaks directly to the people at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration by saying, "This is my Son who I love. This is my Son whom I've chosen." Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35. In Mark 1:11 and Luke 3:22, I feel like he spoke directly to Jesus. He said, "You are my Son." And I think when he was saying he is my Son, he was talking to everybody else that was around him to let them know who Jesus was. He is my Son. And you know what? Still, they don't believe. And Jesus goes on to tell them, to prophesy to them, that they won't receive him, but will receive another who comes in his own name, the Antichrist. And we know that's foretelling of the future. So we see in the final verses that they've trusted in, they've set their hopes on. The Message Bible said they've put so much stock in Moses. Jesus says Moses will accuse them. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They are also known as the books of the law because they contain the laws and instructions given to Moses by the Lord. The Jewish people highly revered the written word of God, especially the law that was given to Moses. The scriptures that they used to defend the religion would one day bear witness against them. The Jews knew what Moses wrote, but they did not believe what he wrote. They had that head knowledge, and it overrode their heart. And we've heard Joy talking about that you can have head knowledge, you can know all about the Bible, but you have to have it in your heart. Not only the word in your heart, but you have to have that belief in your heart. So in essence, Jesus was saying, you're living under the law, and one day the law is going to judge you. And you know what, that's just not a title. That's just not, just like the title of this lesson, do you want to be made well? That's not just a question for the Jews or for the man at the pool or the Pharisees. It's a question for all of us. And we've all heard that question at one time or another and had to answer it. So if you're here today and you don't know if you will receive eternal life or eternal condemnation when you die, you can know, you can be assured of eternal life by accepting the truth of God, which lies in Jesus, his Son. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again. Or maybe you're here and you're not sure of your salvation. You don't know. You haven't given your whole heart, soul, mind, and body to Christ. You know, we're going to bow our heads. I'm going to say a prayer, and if that's you, if you haven't received Christ, or you just don't know where you're at, we're going to say a prayer, and you can just say that silently to yourself. So let's bow our heads, and let me say this prayer. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I want to turn from my sin and worldly ways and give my life and heart to you. I desire your unfailing love. I desire your perfect counsel in my life. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. Father God, we just come before you tonight, Father, and we're so thankful that you sent your Son to make a way for us to spend eternity with you in heaven, Father God. Thank you, Father, that you have your word that we can read, that it gives us guidance and directions. Father, thank you for your word that we can show other people, that we can read it, that we can be aware of it, that we can lead other people to it. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much and being faithful to us, Father God, even when we don't look up, just like the man at the pool was so, he couldn't see the forest before the trees. And Father, I just ask that as we break up into our small groups, that you would bless that time, that you would work in and among the women, Father God, that the time that they spent in their small groups would be yours. Father, that it would glorify you, that it would honor you, Father God, that they would have praises for you, Father, from this last week. And Father, we just love you. We thank you for this place again called Refuge, that we can come and we can hear your word and we can still to this day worship freely. Thank you, Father, for continuing to have mercy on this country. We praise you, Father. We give you all the glory and all the honor, and we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.